I'm going to begin in a different direction than I've been going on Sunday mornings. We are going to continue our study of the book of Ephesians, but we're going to translate that into Sunday evening messages. We are in a very important section in the book of Ephesians, and so hopefully some of the things I'm saying in the morning will reflect some things that we'll be dealing with in the evening. I was with my former pastor and my friend, Pastor Mike Harding, this last month, and I was talking to him, and we just got reflecting on the fact that, boy, there just seems to be something different going on in Christianity, in our fundamental Bible-believing churches. And I said, you know, I've seen it in my church, I told him. And he said, yeah, I've seen it in our church. And it was hard to put our finger on it. And seems to be a lack of commitment. You know, I've known in years past, you could count on people when they were part of your ministry, when the doors were open, they were there. Unless there be some really major difference or something going on in their lives. And as a result, he told me, yeah, we didn't have our choir this summer. Now, you have to know Pastor Harding. For him to not have choir in the summer was huge. And I said, yeah, we had to do that too. And then I went up to my brother's church and they said, we had to do that too. Because we couldn't get enough choir members that could consistently come and sing. And if you are a pastor, which I am, you have a responsibility to lead your flock. And that being the case, whenever I see a problem, I'm supposed to come up with the solution. Because the Bible has the solution. Always remember that. The Bible has a solution to any problem you face in life. On the other hand, it's hard to give a solution when you can't quite pinpoint the problem. So what I am going to try to do in the next weeks, is try to identify that problem. And then try to give some answers, at least as far as I know from the Bible. And so, we on Sunday mornings are going to be going on this journey together because there is a spirit of the age that sometimes we just can't seem to put our finger on. You know what it's like. You can go to a church, and if there's division in the church, you could almost cut the air with the knife, and yet you can't quite figure out what's going on. I think we have a very good unity in our church, but yet there's still a spirit in the age that has impacted our families, impacted our individual lives, and so we're going to attempt to try to address some of those issues in the weeks to come. But I wanted to begin with 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And as I mentioned, we're going to do our very best to deal with these issues. From a Bible study. The book of 2 Chronicles. One of my favorite verses. And it tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, and if you have a King James Bible, you can read this with me. If you can't, your words are going to be a little different. It's going to say the same things if it's a Bible-trusted translation. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. Let's read this together. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. Now, we have to understand context. A text without context is a pretext, they tell us. Which means that, you know, I can look at a verse like that and say, wow, that's a great verse. But what are the surrounding verses? What is the context? Well, there's a king, and his name is Asa. And Asa, if you go over to chapter 14 and verse 1, it says that Asa, the son of Abijah, in this chapter 14, verse 1, reigned, and in his days the land was quiet. That's kind of nice. Isn't it nice when things are just going well? And no stress, no trouble, no problems. Everybody's getting along with each other. Household, there's unity. Parents are raising their children right. Children are responding right. Everything's wonderful. Well, we're told that Asa, this is the king of Judah, it does describe his character a little bit. Bad king or good king? What does it say in verse 2? Anybody in their Bible? Okay, I hope you are. Now, sometimes people flatter me with attention and their minds are in Hawaii or something. Okay, so this is why we're a church where the Bible is preached, because we want to see what the Bible says. So was he a good king or bad king? Good king. And it says he did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. You know, to give you an indication what he did, he took away the altars of strange gods. You know, he removed idols out of his life. And we're told in verse 5, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places. And we're told in verse 7, at the middle of that verse, you'll see that he sought the Lord his God. And we have sought him, and he shall give us rest on every side. So the Lord basically said, because you're doing right, I'm going to reward you with a little less stress in your life. Isn't that nice? And yet, we're told that Asa was doing well. But then in verse 9, there came out against them, Zerah. Now everybody knows Zerah, right? No, Zerah, the Ethiopian. And it tells us he had a host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots. And here's Asa having to fight this enemy. Now things have been going well for 10 years. Now he's going to have to deal with battles. You know what I mean? It's one thing that some struggle comes up in your life, but sometimes they just come at every angle. And now there's multitudes of these men, or this army, and Asa did the wise thing. He cried unto the Lord and said, "It is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power." So, this is a good prayer. Help! Help us, O Lord our God. Why? Because we do what? Rest on Thee. And we rest in Thy name. And we go against this multitude. O Lord, Thou art our God. Let not man prevail against Thee. So, to keep God keeping His promise, the Lord smote the Ethiopians. And verse 13, and Asa and the people that were with him pursued them into Gerar. And the Ethiopians were overthrown. Now, in verse 5, let me turn my cell phone off, because Newsmax tells me that Newt Gingrich is on. Sorry about that. That's what happens when the preacher doesn't turn his phone off. Sometimes I get a phone call. And it's somebody who doesn't go to church usually. And they'll call me. And so that's why I try to put it on silent. Good reminder, put your phone on silenced. We don't want to hear about your pizza. All right? Now, look at chapter 15, verse 1. And the Spirit of God came to Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you, while ye be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God and without a teaching priest, without law. But when the prophet says, when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord and sought him, he was found in them. You know, isn't God merciful? Now you say, I've messed up my life. Let me just tell you something. Just turn to God. He will help you. He will strengthen you. He may not take away all your problems, because most problems we have, we created ourselves. But he does promise that he hears us. I like those verses that say he will never leave me nor forsake me. Lo, I am with you always, Jesus said, even unto the end of the earth. So if you turn to him, he'll turn to you. Submit yourself to God, James says. Resist the devil and he'll flee. So submit to God and he will give you victory over the devil. Well, and in those times, verse 5, there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the country, and nation was destroyed of nation, city of city, for God did vex them. See, that's what happened. This is the story of the Old Testament. You know, when they turned from God, God pulled his hand of protection away from them. But Azariah says to Asa, verse 7, be strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be what? Rewarded. And in verse 8, when Asa heard these words, he took what? Courage. So the scripture tells us that Asa took courage in that. And look at verse 12. And they entered into a covenant. How many of you have ever signed a contract? Okay, I will pay this car off, or I will pay this payment, or maybe you signed for a house, or maybe you said, you know, I'm going to start submitting myself to this diet. And they say, well, if you want to do this, pay that money. I'm amazed how much money people spend to lose a few pounds. But the scripture tells us that they entered into covenant to do what? To seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their souls. This wasn't fake. This wasn't just some attitude that said, oh yeah, I'll live for God. I mean, they made a covenant. Verse 15, and Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with their heart and sought him with their whole desire. And as a result, he, speaking of God, was what? Found in him. Now, this went on for, verse 19, 35 years in the reign of Asa. Now, you know, some people live too long. You know, if I was going to turn away from God after my 70th birthday, I want to die when I'm 69. And you would think that Asa, who, by the way, show you how serious he was. Look at chapter 15, verse 16. His mother removed her from being queen because she had made an idol. Now this is, you know that's serious when you take a stand against your family because they turn away from God. This goes on for 35 years and Asa is doing great. But, verse 1 of chapter 16, in the 6th and 30th year, it says that Baasha, now Baasha was the king of Israel, okay, the northern kingdom. Asa was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And Baasha comes against Judah, the northern kingdom. Remember, they were divided. They come against the southern kingdom. And they built Ramah, and that they might go out to fight against Asa the king. Now, it's an interesting thing. So now, all right, now we're fighting another war. So what does Asa do? Chapter 16, verse 2. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord. So he takes money out of the temple, out of the house of the Lord, and out of the king's house. And he decides to make league with another country. They were the Syrians. And verse 3, saying, there is a league between me and thee. And basically what he says, now, you protect me and I'll protect you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Don't let Baasha, the king of Israel. So now we have a sandwich going on. Northern part of Israel was Syria. Southern part of Israel was Judah. In the middle is Baasha, the king of Israel. And he said, now you help me and I'll help you and we'll defeat our foe. Now, you'd almost think there was nothing wrong with that, but we're going to see that there was something wrong with that. Because we're going to find that Ben-Hadad, chapter 16, verse 4, hearkened unto the king Asa. And in verse 5, came to pass that when Baasha heard it, that he left off building Ramah and let his work cease. And then Asa the king took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built therein Geba and Mizpah. All right, so it worked. Got a league with this northern king against my enemy. Now we're working together. But, verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because thou hast, what's the word? Okay, so maybe if there was a reliance on God, and saying, now Lord, would it be helpful for us to get go into league with Syria? Then obviously there may not be anything wrong with it. But what Asa did instead of relying on God, remember how he did when he came against the Ethiopians? He was relying on another army. And he did not rely, verse 7, on the Lord thy God. Therefore, as the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. In other words, what God is saying is, you know, Asa, even if the Syrians, and that was the danger, the Syrians could have joined hands with the northern kingdom, but if they would have, you would have defeated both of those enemies. But instead, Syria has escaped. Verse 8, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because thou didst lie in the Lord, he delivered them. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Now you'd think Esau would thought, oh boy, I blew it. Man, what was I thinking? No. Verse 10, then Esau was wroth with the seer and put him in prison. Isn't that a shame? You know, some people, you try to help them by telling them the truth and they become your enemy. Paul tells us that, you know, have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? And to verify what Asa did, I mean, it's interesting because in verse 12, Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet, in his disease, he sought not the Lord, but the physicians. Is it wrong to go to the doctor? Is it wrong to trust in a doctor and not the Lord? Absolutely. So what we are dealing with here is Asa lived too long, and in his latter days, quit trusting in the Lord and started looking to his own ingenuity and his own ideas to get him through life. Now, what we need to understand here in this passage is that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, what that means is this. It's not that God's sitting up on the throne and he just kind of has Superman x-ray vision eyes and able to kind of, oh, I see that going over there. Oh, look what's going on. No, it's not that. The Bible tells us, now understand this. It tells us a little bit of the character of God. And this will not probably surprise most of you who are biblically literate, understand the scripture. But God is omnipresent. What does it mean that God is omnipresent? Omnipresent, you know, the omnis, you know, you got the omniscience, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful. He is omnipresent. He is all-present. That means that God is close to everywhere. You know, if you could put some kind of a boundaries and say, okay, God goes this far, but he's not this far, he would not be omnipresent. A.W. Tozier writes much about this regarding the knowledge of the holy. And it's important that you and I understand that God is not just some deity up in heaven sitting on some throne looking over things. As omnipresent, he is near everything and everyone. He is next to you right now. He is where you are. Now he's eternal, which means he does that all times. He is equally near all parts of the universe at once. God is so, you know, we can't say he's so big. He is immense, but he's infinite. That means, you know, big is not good enough a word, you see. God is totally everywhere, all the time. Now, it's interesting because you see over in 1 Kings 8:27, When Solomon built his temple, Solomon said, will God dwell on the earth? That's the question. Behold, the heaven and heavens cannot contain thee. How much this house? You know, we say God is in this house, this church, this building. And it's not enough to just say that he's here, because the fact is he's everywhere. And the heaven and heavens cannot contain thee. So in other words, you say, how far could you go out into the furthest part of the universe, the galaxies? How far could you go? No one has ever been able to measure that. We use measurements like light years because miles don't get it. Miles don't, the term miles doesn't, you know, you can't do that. So now we have to measure it by how fast light travels. And let's say you could go to the furthest end of the galaxies. Which, by the way, is one of the beautiful examples of eternity. Because there's always another extension to that. I cannot see, nor ears hear, how incredibly eternal God is. I used to say, well, you know, what if you could do that? And you say, okay, I'll get to the end. There's this big dirt wall. Your next question would be, well, what's on the other side of the dirt wall? But you know what? The truth of the matter is, God is outside of all of that. God is, you know, all of the galaxies are contained in God. So we understand that, you say, well, doesn't the Bible say, doesn't God say, I fill heaven and earth? Yeah, he fills heaven and earth. Kind of like, as A.W. Tozier said, taking a bucket and dropping it in the ocean. And the bucket is filled with water, but it's submerged in water. God is watching every move you make. Psalm 139, can you turn there? Psalm 139, and we'll come back to 2 Chronicles in a minute. Verse 7. Yeah, so you're going to run away from God. Where are you going to go? That's what I want to know. You tell me, where are you going? I don't want God in my life. Okay, where are you going to run to? Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, is God there? Yes. If I make my bed in hell, is God there? Yes. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, you know, let's imagine our mind's eye. Let's go to the farthest secluded place in the Pacific Ocean, wherever that would be. He says, if I go there, verse 10, even there thy hand shall lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, verse 11, surely the darkness shall cover me. You know how some people, it's kind of like an ostrich. You know, they tell us that the ostrich puts his head in the sand and thinks what? Nobody's around. So some people think, well, I'll just go hide. I just want to run away. Okay, you go. It says in verse 11, the darkness, even the night, shall be light upon me. The darkness hideth, verse 12, not from thee. You can't run from God. Jeremiah 23:23 says, am I a God at hand? We're told in Acts 17:27, seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. Psalm 16, verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me, David says, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. David understood, I can't run from God. You say, whoa, wait a minute. Why is it that God seems so far away from me if He's so omnipresent? Well, it's because you have distanced yourself from... Wait a minute, you distanced? How is that? God may seem distant, like the sun blocked by dark clouds, but is the sun still there? Yes. And, people are feeling like, I need God, but I don't know where He's at. Well, He's there. Three words I want you to see. Let's come back to 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. When I read that, I want us to see, first of all, the desire of God. The desire of God. And when I see that, the eyes of the Lord are there. You know, I think of the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 8. Remember, Satan went around to and fro throughout the earth. And God says, Satan, where you been? Oh, I've been out running around the world. And what does God say? Anybody know? Have you considered my servant Job? He saw Job. And you might think, you know, I am running, you know, I'm doing my own thing, but let me just tell you something. God knows you. Scripture tells us He knows the number of hair or the lack thereof on your head. He knows what you would do if you could do it. And He knows what you're up to. He knows your motives. He knows your life. And what is God looking for in a person? Well, God is longing to find a certain individual. He's searching. And this suggests that this individual that God is looking for is few and far between. They're not everywhere. This expresses that God is eager to find someone like this. You know, this searching desire on God's part is kind of like searching for that perfect car, if you can imagine, or that perfect outfit, or that perfect watermelon. Plum, plum. You know, you're trying to discover this thing. And what we find is that God is looking for individuals. You see, you can flatter me with coming to church this morning. I'm glad you did. But as we sang this morning, God sees the heart. So there's a desire. the desire of God. The second word is devotion to God. Now, this is interesting because in 2 Chronicles 16, 9, it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Now, the heart in the scripture, and we could study that out, speaks of your inner person. You know, this is who you really are. This is my heart. We think of it emotionally. I love you with all my heart. And certainly, we're not talking about the organ. We're talking about that part of me that is emotionally attached to somebody. Or I can think about the heart thinketh, we're told in the New Testament. The heart is your intellectual part that involves your thinking process. And as a man thinketh in his heart, the scripture talks about. And then the heart has to do with your will. See, this gets into more of not just speculation, but this is what I intend to do. Now, the heart, God is looking for the heart that is perfect toward him. Now, that's an interesting word, really, because what you'll find is that the heart that is perfect is speaking from the standpoint of having a wholeheartedness. And if I had more time, I could show you biblically how that is true. But let me just say that the whole idea is being full of heart. We know he's not saying he's looking for somebody who is sinless, because there is no sinlessness. But he's looking for people who are wholeheartedly, and let me put it this way, devoted to him. They love God with all their heart, soul, mind, strength. That's the greatest commandment. And the idea is that God is looking for people who are wholeheartedly devoted to him. Some translations describe it that way. One translation says fully committed. I mentioned about there's a lack of commitment. This is somebody who is totally, wholly committed to God. God is looking for someone who is wholehearted. Now, he doesn't have a hard time finding hard-hearted people. You know, there are people that could sit here and listen, and I don't care. You know, I'm not going to change. I don't care what God says. Oh, I care as long as I get my way. But there's a lot of hard-hearted people. You just look around, and they curse God. They don't mind killing babies. They don't mind lying. So somebody talks about lying, and then they just somehow they have this blind spot that says, you know, it's okay that I lie. Can you imagine that? Yeah, you can imagine it, because the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. You know, God doesn't have a hard time finding a half-hearted person. Now, sometimes someone said, well, you know, one being totally wicked, 10 being totally wonderful, I'm about a 5 or 6. I'm not that bad, I'm not that good. Half-heartedness. We're told that God many times looks at someone, as it says in James chapter 1, they're double-minded. They want to live for God, but they also want to live for something else. You know, there's a lot of people like that. They want to live for money. They want to live for self. They want to live for popularity. They want to live for acceptance. They want things to be self-gratifying. They want popularity. They want alcohol. They want drugs. They want sex. Yeah, I'll give God this much of my life, but I'm really also wanting this. That's half-heartedness. Solomon was that way. Solomon sought the Lord, and he wrote a lot of good proverbs, but many women destroyed Solomon. So God is looking for someone who's wholehearted, a heart that wants to please God more than anything else in the world, with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is why you could look at a man like David and say, how could David have committed adultery and still be considered a man after God's own heart? Well, not that God overlooked that adultery. As a matter of fact, if you look at the life of David, you see that it destroyed him in many ways. But David, you know, when you read the Psalms, you're going to see a man who just loved God. And he got right with God. The difference between David and King Saul, when he got caught, he started making excuses. David, when he got caught, he repented. And he said, God, help me. And I think we ought to ask ourselves the question, do we want to please God more than anything else? I mean, let's get serious about God. So we see the desire of God, we see the devotion to God, but the third thing I want you to see is the dependence on God. And this is where he says that in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 16, he wants to show himself strong in those whose heart is totally devoted to him. In other words, he wants us to, in verse 7, he wants us to rely on the Lord. See, this was Asa's problem. God wanted wholehearted reliance, dependence. And as a result, he translated his dependence off God to dependence on doctors, armies. And maybe you're like that. Maybe you've translated or transferred your dependence off God toward money, toward, you know, having a friend, whatever it might be. You see, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it's interesting, when we think about dependence on God, we have to first of all understand that a person who does not have Jesus Christ as their personal Savior cannot please God. Can I say that again? Say it a little bit differently. If you have never repented of your sins and accepted Jesus to be your personal Savior, you cannot please God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You need Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for you. See, you cannot wholeheartedly follow God when your sins have hid yourselves from God. That's why you need a Savior. And this is why salvation is not just believing about Jesus. Salvation is trusting in Jesus and what He did for you in the cross of Calvary. But you know what? I know people who have been saved. And for every indication, I'm assuming Asa was a believer in the Lord. But sometimes we forget that as a Christian, we can transfer our dependence off of this saving God and start trusting in our own things. We can start, if you trusted God to get you to heaven, you must also rely on Him to help you through life's trials. You've got to trust Him to help you through your finances, to help you in your family, to help you in your work, to help you physically, and even to help you when everything's going great. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct thy path. So the Scripture tells us in Colossians that as we have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, walk in Him. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Galatians tells us. Now, how does that happen? Well, because we're somewhat proud individuals, and we tend to think that we have things under control. So sometimes God has to let us know, guess what? You are not in control. So what does He do? He sometimes brings things in our lives to help us to recognize we need God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, when I am weak, then am I strong. Why? Because in God, who is my strength, when I am trying to do things and handle life my own way, then I become very strong in my own eyes. But when He humbles me and says, you are very weak, then you realize something. You realize that without Him, you can do nothing. Someone has said that trust in yourself, well, then you're going to be disappointed. You trust in your friends, guess what? They'll die and they'll leave you. You trust in your money, well, you could have that taken away from you. You trust in your reputation, well, some slanderous tongue will blast that reputation. But if you trust in God, you never need to be confounded in time and in eternity. And the fact is, if we have accepted Christ as our Savior, the Bible promises us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. It promises us that with Him, we can serve Him. And we need God. You need God. He's watching you. He knows your life. He knows your direction. And you could die and go to hell without Jesus Christ. And guess what? It's going to be over a broken heart of God. You don't have to go to hell. Jesus died for you. But you got to trust Him as your Savior. And if you are saved, you got to trust Him with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. And in all thy ways, acknowledge Him. And He will do what? Direct thy path. Now, Father, we ask that You would help us to recognize right from the start that we need You. And Lord, we know that without You, we can do nothing. And I ask, Lord, that as You watch us right now, we're not just talking to somebody in a distance. We're talking to someone who's right here. And we ask God that You would work in our lives, And that you would help us. If there be someone here that is not 100% sure they're going to heaven when they die, I pray that they would be courageous enough to admit that and let us help them. And if there's somebody here that does know Christ as their personal Savior, help them to realize, Lord, that you do not intend for them to go on their own, that you have given them all things. And we'll praise you for what you do. In a moment, we're going to have an invitation hymn played at the piano. And we're going to ask you to search your heart, because God is searching your heart. And maybe He has pointed out in your life that you do not know Christ. You say, well, I don't know how to be saved. We'd love to help you to be saved. Saved from your sin, saved from hell. And if you are saved, and maybe you've found yourself trusting in your own abilities, God wants you, He wants you to say, Lord, I need you. Now, Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts in a very special way for Jesus' sake. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet. No one looking around, Christians praying. The pianist is going to play. If nobody comes after the first verse, we're going to close the invitation. So if God is dealing with you and you say, I know I need to respond, you go ahead and do that right now. And if you do not respond, I hope that you'll at least respond in your seat and in your heart. And we'll close the service this morning as the pianist plays. How about you? Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you finally concluded that without God you can do nothing? If not, the Lord may continue to work in you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Way. I hope you'll come be with us tonight, 6 p.m. We'll try not to keep you out too late. So we hope that you'll come be with us at 6 o'clock. We're going to be picking up our study on how to know your spiritual gifts in the book of Ephesians. And I hope you'll come and be with us. God bless you. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Pastor Nathan to close us in prayer. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.